having painted a dark and dismal picture of the human race under sin in Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul introduced the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 3:21 to 31 by two wonderful words, but now. That is, but now, in spite of our total sinfulness, God has obtained a righteousness for sinful men, both for Jews and Gentiles, that fully qualifies us for heaven. A righteousness that can be yours, dear listener, by faith alone. Now, in our last study, we looked at verse 21, 22, and 23. Now, in this study, we're going to turn to the second part of this glorious passage, verses 24 to 31. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to this wonderful passage, for we're going to discover some very important truths concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, Paul tells us three facts concerning the righteousness of God, which is now available to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me read the text further and we'll look at those three wonderful facts. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The first truth that Paul tells us in this verse 24 is that the righteousness of God justifies us. What does Paul mean by that word justified? It is a key word in the New Testament. It is a crucial word, and we need to understand what that word means. Now, this word justified primarily has a legal connotation. It's a term that is used in the courts by the judges. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, this is the counsel that God gave through Moses to Israel, as God prepared Israel to be a theocracy. And that word theocracy simply means that God is not only their spiritual leader, but also their political leader. Here is the statement. Here is the counsel he gave them. If there is a dispute or a controversy between men, and they come to court, that the judge may judge them, justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Please notice, they come to court, it's a legal matter, and according to the law, the judge justifies those that have obeyed the law and condemns those that have disobeyed. So the word justified, like the word condemned, is a legal term. Now with this in mind, let's go back to Romans 3:24. We read that the righteousness of God justifies us, and the word us here refers to the believer. What does that mean? That means that those who believe in Christ, the moment you accept Jesus Christ by faith, God looks at you as if you are righteous. God declares you righteous. Now I know you will say to me, but I don't feel righteous. Plus, I am not righteous. That's a fact. Nobody can deny. But God declares us believers righteous, not because of our performance, or not because we feel righteous, but because of his righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that justifies us. This is something tremendous, because you see, you remember in Romans 3:19, Paul told us that according to the law, the whole world stands guilty before God. This means that the law of God condemns every one of us. But now, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which he obtained for all men in Jesus Christ, has been made effective, and the believer stands justified by faith. You will notice the next thing, that the word justified in Romans 3:24 is in the present tense. Being justified, Paul says. What does he mean by that? He means that not at some future date, but the moment you believe, you come under the umbrella of justification by faith. The answer is found in verse 24 of John 5. That is what Paul means by justified in the present continuous tense. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus, addressing his disciples, said this, "Most assuredly," that means that's the meaning of verily, verily in the King James. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He will not come under condemnation, but has already passed from death to life." Or in other words, from condemnation to justification. Yes, in ourselves we stand condemned to death, but in Christ we have passed from condemnation to justification. This is the glorious method of justification by faith. The moment you believe, the righteousness of Christ becomes effective to you. You have passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. Now secondly, in Romans 3:24, you will notice that this justification comes to us freely. Being justified freely, what does that mean? It means that it comes to you without cost. As Isaiah puts it, it is without money and without price. It's a free gift. But, my dear listener, it is more than a free gift. For Paul tells us, being justified freely by his grace. And what does he mean by that phrase, by his grace? Because you see, the word grace gives a very definite definition to the word free. Now, most Christians look at grace as unmerited or undeserved favor. And that is true. Grace is an undeserved favor. But grace is more than that. It is more than an unmerited favor. You see, when I give my children gifts at Christmas or at their birthday, that is unmerited favor. But it is not grace. Let me explain to you what grace means. By an example, let us say that my neighbor has gone out for an appointment. I am aware of this, and so what do? I come to his house, I beat up his wife, I smash his furniture, and I leave her there bruised and bleeding. And he comes later on, he finds his wife on the floor, all beaten up and bleeding. He finds his furniture all smashed up, and he comes to his wife and says, "What happened? Did an earthquake strike our house?" And his wife whispers to him in pain, "That neighbor Jack did it." And my neighbor turns around, rushes from his house, and he comes to my house. I see him coming from the window, and I say to myself, he's out to come and get revenge. His arm is behind his back, and I imagine he's carrying a revolver. And I say to myself, shall I run or shall I stand up like a man? And I decide to stand up like a man and try and disarm him before he shoots me. And so as he arrives to my door, I open the door, and instead of shooting me, he says to me with deep concern and love, he says, "Jack, why did you do this? I'm your friend." And then he pulls out behind his back, and I think what I thought was a revolver is not a revolver, but a check for $1,000. And he says to me, "Jack, this is a gift to you, in spite of what you did to my wife and to my furniture." That is grace, folks. Here we are, who crucified his son. Here are they who were spitting at him. And what does Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them." That is grace. Grace is not only doing you a good favor that you don't deserve. Grace is doing you a special favor to an enemy, to somebody that hates you. And that is what grace is. When we come to Romans 5 verse 10, we will read there that while we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That is grace. That's why the gospel is unconditional good news. God doesn't come to you and says to you, "You better shape up first. Show me evidence that you are trying to save yourself or trying to be good. Then I will justify you." No. God justifies us freely by his grace. The gospel is unconditional good news. But now I want to go to a third point, because it is extremely important. I read in Romans 3:24 that I am not only justified freely and graciously, but that this justification is through the redemption that is in Christ. It is here where redemption and creation part company. The New Testament clearly declares to us that it is Jesus who is the creator of this world. He spoke and it happened. But while Jesus spoke and it happened, while Jesus did not have to depend on pre-existing matter, as Hebrews 11:3 says, that we believe that this world were created without any pre-existing matter, for God's breath is energy. He spoke and it happened. While that is true of creation, God could not redeem us by simply speaking. God could not come to us and say, yes, I know you have rebelled against me. I know you are enemies, but I love you in spite of your rebellious attitude towards me. I love you unconditionally, and since I'm sovereign, I will forgive your sins by excusing them. God cannot do that, my dear listener, because the God we worship is also a holy God. He is a just God. And so even though He loves us unconditionally, He could not redeem us. He could not justify us by bypassing His law. His law tells us, and you'll find this in Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul that sins, it must die. But that same law says that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And that's in Hebrews 9:22. You see, when a policeman, for example, forgives you for overspeeding, what he may be doing is a good thing, but he is doing an unjust thing. For he doesn't volunteer to pay for the ticket that you deserve. But God cannot forgive us by simply excusing our sins like the policeman does. For God, as I said, is a just God. Yes, justification is free. It is gracious to us and you and me. But it is extremely costly to God. For we are told that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ. Let me put it this way. If God were to give me $1 million, wonderful as that may be, it would cost Him nothing. For God can speak and turn stones into gold. But He cannot justify me by simply speaking. The reason I'm stressing this, dear listeners, is because there are some theologians today, liberal theologians, who teach that God did not have to send His Son. Jesus did not have to die on the cross in order to forgive us. God is sovereign. He is love. He can forgive us by bypassing His law. They call it the moral influence theory. They say that Jesus died only to influence us, but He really did not have to die to save us. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Now, since the apostles died, the Christian church has come up with many theories about the atonement. We have the satisfaction theory, the ransom theory, the governmental theory, and the moral influence theory. Each of these theories claims to have the correct understanding of the atonement. But I tell you, folks, the atonement is too big an event to lock it up into one theory. It is too big for just one theory to explain the fullness of the cross. We will spend eternity wrestling with the atonement. Each of these theories has an aspect of truth. They become wrong, they become heresy when they deny the others. And the moral influence theory is a heresy, not because of what it teaches, but what it denies, the legal framework of the atonement. God's love and justice were both met, or they both met at the cross. It was at the cross that God's love was demonstrated. But likewise at the cross, God became legal in justifying the ungodly. And that is what Paul brings out in verse 25 to 26 in Romans 3. Let me read this to you and then explain it to you. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Whom God displayed publicly. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is Paul trying to get across in these two verses that I just read? Well, they are difficult verses, but let me explain to you what Paul is saying. You see, in Romans 3:24, we are told that we were justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 and 27, we are told that this justification, which is freely and graciously bestowed upon us, also is a propitiation. Now that word is a rather difficult word, because you see, in the pagan culture, that word, the Greek word is hilasterion. A similar noun is used in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, hilasmos. And the equivalent word, of course, is found also in Hebrews 2:17. That word in pagan culture was used when people offered a sacrifice to their gods to appease the anger of the god. But you see, in Christianity, in the New Testament, the word propitiation is not used in that sense. For in the New Testament, we discover that it is not we who offer up a sacrifice to appease an angry God, but we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see, in the gospel, it wasn't man who offers the sacrifice. It is God himself who offered himself as a sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. Then, what does the word propitiation mean? Well, in the Old Testament, that word is used to refer to the mercy seat that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you look at Leviticus 16, verse 15 to 16, you will find, and you'll find this, by the way, also in Hebrews 9, verse 5, you will find that that word propitiation simply means a mercy seat that covers the condemnation of the law that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And this brings us to the next point, and that's the word blood. It is through the blood of Christ that Christ is our propitiation. Or in other words, it's through the blood of Christ where our sins were expiated or cancelled or taken away. But what does the New Testament mean by the word blood? It does not refer to the literal blood of Jesus that ran through his veins. That blood could not justify you and me. But that blood represented, the word blood in the New Testament was used on the basis of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the word blood referred to life. It symbolized life, and shed blood refers to life that is laid down in death. In Leviticus 17 verse 11, I read these words. Just listen to it, okay? Leviticus 17 verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for sin. So what does the blood do? It means life that is laid down in death. Shed blood is life that is laid down in death for the remission of sins. And this is what Jesus said on the cross when he introduced the Lord's Supper. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is my life which is shed for the remission of sin, which is laid down in death for the remission of sins." Because the law demands death for sin. The wages of sin is death. Now let's look at Romans 3:25 again, at the second half of this passage, and you will notice that Paul is saying here is this, that the blood of Christ overlooks our sin that were previously committed. Let me put it this way. This is how the New American Standard puts it. He says to us that in the past, out of forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does he mean by that phrase, sins that were previously committed, or past sins? He is not talking here of the past sins of the believer. You see, The New Testament tells us clearly, and so does the Old Testament, that there were men in the Old Testament who were forgiven by God. Noah was forgiven by God. Abraham was forgiven. So was Moses. But the problem is that was those forgiveness done legally? And the answer is no. God forgave them, these men, out of forbearance, out of kindness, because the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews brings out, Hebrews 9 and 10, could not forgive men of sin. But God forgave them out of patience, out of kindness. But since the cross, God has a legal right to forgive men because the blood of Christ actually met the wages of sin for, on behalf of mankind. That is why in verse 26 we read that God's sacrifice through Jesus Christ demonstrates at the present time His justice, so that He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. But now we must go on. In verse 27, Paul reminds the believer that there is no boasting in justification by faith. It is excluded, says Paul. On what principle? On the principle of faith. Now Paul does say that Christians do boast in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. But there he talks about boasting in Christ, in what Christ has done for us. But here, Paul is saying in Romans 3, verse 27, there is no human boasting. Why? Because salvation is entirely a gift through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith. And therefore he concludes in verse 28 of Romans 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I need to pause here because there are many who have misunderstood that phrase, works of the law. You see, there was no word in the New Testament time, no Greek word that was equivalent to our English word legalism, that is using the law as a method of salvation. And so whenever you come across the phrase, especially in Pauline writings, works of the law, Paul is using that to refer to legalism, using the law as a method or a means of salvation. And here Paul tells us that justification by faith is entirely a righteousness that comes from God, with no contribution from us. Our law keeping does not contribute one iota towards our salvation. And this, he says in verse 29, applies to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He makes this statement in verse 29 and verse 30 of Romans 3. And then he concludes with a very important question that we must come to grips with. Here is the question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And the answer is, may it never be. Or as the King James puts it, God forbid. On the contrary, we justify the law. Now that verse 31 has brought some confusion to some Christians. And the confusion comes because of the word faith. You see, normally we use the word faith to refer to the believer's response to the gospel. But here, the word faith is preceded in the original by the definite article. So the question that Paul actually asked is this: do we make void or do we nullify the law through the faith? And here the word faith does not refer to the believer's faith, but to the doctrine of justification by faith that Paul has just expounded. In other words, Paul told us in verse 28 of Romans 3 that we are justified by faith apart from our deeds of the law. And now he's asking a question because he's aware that some of the believers in Rome, especially the Jewish believers, will accuse Paul of undermining the law or undermining justification by faith in terms of the legal aspect of the law. And Paul says, does this doctrine of justification by faith bypass the law? Does it do away with the law? Does it nullify the law? And the answer is, it's unthinkable. God forbid, it can never be so. Why? Because God is a just God. On the contrary, we establish the law. By that, Paul does not mean that our performance establishes the law, because our performance can never establish the law. Why not? Because the law demands two things from every sinner: perfect obedience and perfect justice. And none of us can do that. So what is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is that the doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law. How does it do so? Well, we shall see that in detail when we come to chapter 5 of Romans. But let me explain to you in a nutshell what he means. Well, first of all, God had to qualify Jesus to be our Savior. The way he did that is by uniting Jesus to the human race that he came to redeem at the incarnation. You see, at the incarnation, God and humanity became one. They were joined together. And that, of course, is the mystery of the incarnation. This did not save us, but this qualified Jesus to be our Savior, to be our substitute, our representative. And then Jesus, by his perfect life, met all the positive demands of the law on behalf of the fallen human race. And having obtained this perfect obedience, this did not qualify him to be our righteousness, because he came to save sinners. So he went to the cross and met the justice of the law. And thus, by his doing, which met the positive demand of the law, and by his dying, which met the justice of the law, Jesus became our righteousness, the righteousness of God. And this righteousness fully satisfied the law, both in terms of its positive demand as well in terms of its justice. And so when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, this doctrine of justification by faith fully satisfies the law. And therefore, justification by faith establishes the law. In other words, a believer stands perfectly righteous, perfectly just before the law of God in Jesus Christ. This is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who refuses, who rejects this message, is a fool. That's all I can say about such a person. But it is my prayer that you will not reject the gospel, but accept it by faith, that you may stand justified before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for each listener. In Jesus' name, Amen.